Well, take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah. Zechariah, that's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. And then hold your finger there and turn over to Psalm 2, the second psalm. We're going to begin there here this morning. You know, we began a couple of weeks ago in our study of this Old Testament book of Zechariah. And already, I think we're beginning to see what a comfort and what a blessing this prophecy was to the children of Israel who had come back from Babylonian exile back to Jerusalem. There are about 50,000 Jews that have come back now to Jerusalem from Babylon. And we've been encouraged ourselves. I think the reason that we can see that they've been encouraged is because this book has encouraged us. You remember the first week we discovered here once again the truth that when the people of God will turn to God, when we return to Him, He's right there to return to us. And so listen, one of the things that is really a blessing to us is for us to understand that if you have need of the Lord today, if you'll turn to Him, He's right there to minister to you. He'll meet your needs. If we simply run to Jesus confessing our sins, He's there to forgive us and to restore us. Then last Sunday, we discovered that Zechariah had a series of 8 visions one night. And we looked at the first vision last Sunday. Let me remind you a little bit about that, because in that first vision, Zechariah sees a group of angels. And these angels are led by one that was called the Angel of the Lord. In reality, that is Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. And the angels have come to wage war against the enemies of Jerusalem. But in this vision that Zechariah has, the angels have gathered together in a grove of myrtle trees or myrtle bushes. And they're down in a hollow, down in a low place, in a valley. And you'll remember there that the myrtle bushes represented the nation of Israel because they smell so sweet, because of the beauty of their white flowers, because they're so common in that land. And so that was kind of the way that the people of God are. But they're down in this hollow, down in this valley. That's a humiliating place of defeat that they found themselves as they came back from Babylon to Israel. Now, Israel has not yet been able to ascend to their place of prominence in their own land. This is the land that God has given them. The city is broken down. The walls have been knocked down. The gates have been burned. The temple was destroyed. But these people have come back, and in the first 7 months that they were there, they were only able to rebuild the altar there in the temple. They had set the foundations and the base of the walls around the temple, but they hadn't finished that yet. As a matter of fact, they had quit the work. Haggai came along and began to preach, and there was a revival among the people. Zechariah is coming now with his vision to comfort the people. These folks have not yet really reinstituted their national identity. And so they're in this situation of humiliation and degradation, down in that hollow, down in that low place outside of the city. And they were, as it were, pleading with God, God, bring us back into the city. Restore us again. Help us to be your people in the place of prominence in this city once again. And in this first vision, you'll remember that Jesus appears in the midst of these myrtle bushes as the rider on the red horse. And there are red horses, there are white horses, there are sorrel horses. And the red horses are speaking of vengeance, speaking of the red is the blood, vengeance, and judgment. And this vision is the angel of the Lord here is about to lead the children of Israel outside, out of this place of humiliation to the place of victory. And so we see, and we know historically, that not long after this vision takes place, the temple is rebuilt. As a matter of fact, within 4 years, the temple has been restored in Jerusalem. And within 80 years, Nehemiah comes and he builds the walls around that city. And so this prophecy comes to pass. And the rider on the red horse, the angel of the Lord, the defender, the protector of Israel, moves in spite of the opposition of the surrounding nations. He reestablishes Israel in the land. And so we see the comfort that God is giving His people through this first vision. Now we're going to move into the second vision, but before that, I want us to turn to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. I want you to see a few verses of Scripture here that'll help us to understand really kind of what's going on in Zechariah's vision. And here's what we read in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, this psalm introduces us to something of the turmoil and the unrest and the anti-God feeling and expressions in the world in these verses here. We know that in our world today even, there's a constant state of rebellion against God, and that rebellion against God is clearly seen in the way that the world treats the nation of Israel, who are God's people. Now, this vision has a near fulfillment because within a few years, as I said, the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, Israel becomes a prosperous nation again. But there's another far-off fulfillment of this vision that has yet to been accomplished. And one day, this same angel of the Lord that we see in this vision will come again in glory and great splendor when he splits the eastern sky and he rides out of heaven into the battle of Armageddon, completely victorious over the armies of the world who have gathered themselves together in the valley of Megiddo to wage war against Israel. And that battle will culminate in the absolute rule and reign of King Jesus sitting on his throne in the city of David, Jerusalem. And so there's much to take comfort in this first vision, not only for those people who were in Jerusalem at that time, but for us today, because we know that King Jesus is coming again. And now we come to the second vision. And basically, we hear the same message that we heard in the first vision, that God is going to come and restore this nation. But not only do we hear good words, comforting words, but we begin to see some action taking place. Now, remember that God has just told these people, I'm coming in judgment. Folks, you need to understand that Jesus came the first time as the meek and mild Savior of the world. He's coming the second time as the vengeful, righteous judge and king. Now, he comes to them and he says, I'm going to deal with those nations that have treated you wrongly. Yes, there was a near fulfillment, but there's also that far-off fulfillment. He's coming again to judge those nations, those people who have treated Israel wrongly. And God gives the people a vision through Zechariah here that shows them that their enemies will be dealt with before them. And the message of this second vision is very, very straightforward. Read with me starting in verse 18 of chapter 1 in Zechariah. Then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And so he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And so he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, folks, as we look at this passage of Scripture, let's look at this very simple outline that's just laid out for us here in the Word. The first point is the four horns. The four horns. The second point is the four craftsmen. And so we have the four horns and the four craftsmen. But now, what does that mean? Well, again, when we're interpreting prophecy, there are certain meanings that are used throughout the Scripture that help us with prophecy. You'll remember that last week we saw those horses we were talking about a moment ago. Horses represent war in prophetic literature. We also saw colors representing different things, like the red representing vengeance and judgment, white representing victory, the sorrel-colored horses representing being ready for war. Now, we don't want to go around interpreting all of the Scripture that way, because not all of the scripture is prophetic. But this teaching that we see in Zechariah is what we call an apocalyptic vision or a prophetic vision. And so there are some interpretive tools that we can use to help us to understand really what Zechariah is saying. And so first of all, we're going to look at the four horns in verse 18. He says, I looked and there were four horns. Now there are several different kinds of horns in the scripture. Now, we hear about the horns of Gabriel, the angel. We also know that when the children of Israel marched around the city of Jericho before the walls fell down, that they blew on their horns. We also know that horns could be used as a receptacle, kind of like a water bottle today. They could carry water or wine in those horns and drink out of those horns. But most often, in interpretive language in the scripture, horns are used to represent power or authority. Now in Jeremiah 48, verse 25, the Bible says the horn of Moab is cut off. And what that means is that Moab is powerless. God has taken the power of Moab away. In Lamentations 2, verse 3, it says, he has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. In other words, God has taken away the power of Israel. In Psalm 75, verse 10, the scripture says, all of the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And so to cut off the horns is a symbol of conquering the power that those horns represent. We even do that today. I mean, listen, when a hunter goes out and he kills a big kill, he kills a big trophy animal, he takes the horns and he has them mounted in his den. Some of you folks may have some horns, some antlers in your den. We don't have any of those at my house. My wife would have a stroke, and so we just don't do that. You know, it goes beyond this, though. The other night I was watching an episode of Mountain Men, and I don't know if y'all watch that or not. It's a very interesting program to me, at least, because it shows all these different guys living off the land, off the grid. And there are two brothers up in Montana, and they're out looking for elk horns. Apparently, each year those horns fall off and they grow new horns, new racks. You know what they're doing? They pick up those horns and they sell them as trophy horns. In other words, somebody buys those things, hangs them on the wall and said, yep, I got it. Yeah, I did that. You know, I did that a few years ago. I went fishing up at Canyon Lake. I'm not much of a fisherman. I grew up in Amarillo. My father-in-law and I went out fishing, didn't catch a thing. My soul, we didn't see anything. And so on the way home, I stopped at HEB. You know, I thought, man, I can take a fish home, and Janet would think I'm the hero. And I went in. Boy, they had some good-looking fish, but the best they had was a salmon. So I bought that thing. I said, look at this salmon I caught out there. No, I'm joking. It doesn't work that way. But the horns, that's what it represents. It's an old truth. It's an old principle that the horns, when they're cut off, it represents losing their power. And so when he lifts up his eyes, Zechariah does, and he sees these four horns, it's representing four powers. It symbolizes the power of four empires. Now, a horn can express either the power of an individual or the power of a nation, power of an empire. But it often symbolizes a Gentile king. It represents his whole nation. And this isn't a new idea. You know, don't be surprised that you see this in Zechariah. If you look in Daniel, just a couple of books before that, in chapter 7, we see the vision of the horns. And in verse 21 of chapter 7, we read, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. In that case, the horn represents the Antichrist, an individual representing an entire world system coming against the people of God. And then in verse 24, we read, the ten horns are the ten kings that shall arise. And Daniel is talking about the rise of the Roman Empire. And these represent the ten Gentile kings, representing the Gentile nations. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 3, we see a ram with two horns. And it represents the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians, and the fact that they're on one ram means that they've joined together to become the union of the empire of the Medo-Persians. And so these four horns that Zechariah looked up and saw are best representing the four Gentile nations that came and scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. Do you see that? Now, why does Zechariah describe the people of God as Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem? Well, he's just talking about the totality of God's people. The totality. It'd be like saying the Hudson family, Rick, Janet, and Charlie. You know, calling us, well, we're going to go to the house of Rick, Janet, and Charlie. Well, no, just the Hudsons is fine. But that's what he's doing there. He's talking about all of the people of God. And so when we look at these four horns, who are they? Well, I mean, we can understand that the four horns might represent the four corners of the compass, meaning all of the nations of the world will come against Israel. Well, certainly today in our world, in every culture, in every nation, there are people that are anti-Semitic. There are movements around the world. There are people from every culture who may hate Israel. Is that what the four horns mean? Well, perhaps. But I think there's another point of view that comes straight out of Jewish Orthodox rabbinical traditions. I hold to this view myself, the Orthodox Jewish Targum, which is a commentary, an ancient commentary. It says that the four horns are four specific empires. And they list the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and the Greeks. Now, they don't mention the fourth empire, but in Daniel's vision, he does. He talks about the Babylonians. He talks about the Medo-Persians. He talks about the Greeks. And then he talks about, finally, Rome. Now, no matter whether you interpret it the four corners of the compass or whether you interpret it to mean four specific empires coming against Israel, the point remains that there are four seats of power that have scattered, that are scattering, and will continue to scatter the children of Israel all over the world until Jesus comes. And so we see the four horns. The second thing we're going to look at, point number two, are the four craftsmen in verse 20. Zechariah sees these four craftsmen. Now, another translation of that word would be hammerers. These are people who would hammer and build. It could also be used to translate the word mason or stonemason, people who would use a hammer and a chisel to break away pieces of stone in order to cut and to fit the stones together. Now, when we see these craftsmen in light of the four great empires who have come to scatter the children of Israel, we can understand that God is sending craftsmen out to break away those who are scattering the people of God. And so it becomes pretty easy then for us to using those tools to be able to interpret this part of the vision, because who was it that came to scatter Israel first? Who was the first empire? Well, of course, it was Babylon. And the children of Israel have just now come out of Babylonian captivity. And you'll remember that after the nation of Israel was split into two separate nations, Israel to the north, Judah in the south, the northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was made up of two tribes. And around 722 B.C., the Assyrians came and defeated Israel and carried them off into Mesopotamia, which is today what we would call Syria and Iraq. And they were never heard from again, by the way. They're just gone, those 10 tribes. God knows where they are, but they've never surfaced again. About 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. He had just waged war in Egypt and overcome them. He's marching back on his way back to Babylon. He comes through Israel, comes through Jerusalem. They sack the city, destroy the walls, knock down the temple, and they carry off into captivities the brightest and the best that Jerusalem had. You'll remember Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, those guys. They were the ones that were carried off into captivity. And so they were the spoils of war to the Babylonians. Now look at what verse 21 says. And so he said, these are the horns. Remember, Zechariah asked the Lord, what are these? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. They were scattered so that the children of Israel were all defeated. They were humiliated. They could not raise their heads. And he said, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them. Terrify whom? The four horns. The craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn, their power, against the land of Judah to scatter it. So very simply put, folks, God is going to use these craftsmen, these hammerers, to hammer and to destroy those empires who have scattered God's people. For every horn, there is a hammer to smash it and to destroy it. Who was it that hammered the Babylonians? Well, we know that that was the empire, the Medo-Persians. They came along, and in fact, it was Cyrus, the leader of that empire, that released the Jews and told them to go on back home. But the Medo-Persian empire overcame the Babylonians. Who was it that hammered the Medo-Persians? Well, it was Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. As they came along, they destroyed that. Who was it that destroyed the Greeks? Well, it was Rome. Rome came and knocked the Greeks out of power. And who is it that's going to hammer the Romans? The Lord Jesus, the rider on the red horse. He will destroy the Roman Empire. You see, folks, historically, we know that Rome was not a defeated empire. They imploded because of greed and decay and decadence. They simply disintegrated into oblivion. However, as you read the New Testament, it looks like there will be a revival of the Roman Empire in the book of the Revelation. And it's not only biblical prophetic scholars who believe that, but even secular publications such as the Los Angeles Herald Examiner, who as far back as 1971 had an article published that said, quote, the British decision to join the common market has brought Western Europe to the threshold of its strongest alliance since the nations involved were tied together as part of the Roman Empire 15 centuries ago. Isn't that interesting? Now, folks, even no matter what's going on with Brexit and what's going on politically now, as of last year, the EU had 27 nations that had joined together in what many people believe is the revival of the old Roman Empire. So, what is the long and the short of this vision, this second vision? The bottom line is this: God is running history. He's in control of all of the empires that this world has ever seen and all of the empires that may be yet to come. And there's not one thing that passes his notice. And for every empire, every nation, every individual who lines up to scatter God's people, there will be a hammer wielded by God's control that will destroy the scatterers. Isn't it great to be on God's side? Amen? Listen, God cares for his people. God protects his people. God blesses his people. And God will deal sternly with those who treat his people wrongly. Now, the application for us this morning is this. You don't have to try to figure it out. Let me tell you exactly what it is. You be good to God's people. Be good to other Christians. Be good to the children of Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Always line up on the side of God's people. Always. Don't be involved in scattering God's people in any way, whether it be the children of Israel or people in the church. Folks, listen to me. Listen, history is going somewhere. We are not just running helter-skelter down a fast track like a train running out of control. God is absolutely in control of how all of this is going to wind up. And it's going to wind up with the consummation of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning this earth. Where will you be when it all ends? Colossians says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. What that means is that when he comes again in great glory and great splendor and great majesty as the King of Kings and as the hammerer that comes to crush the world's kingdoms, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. Isn't that a great promise? Praise God. And so the question again is this: where will you be when it all ends? I just doubt if there's anyone in this room who would doubt that this world is rapidly coming to an end. I mean, everything around us, everything in this world, all the news reports, all the media reports, and everything that we read in Scripture indicates that we are living in the last days. These are the end times. What then? What if today Jesus said, that's enough, and he calls his church from off of the earth in what we call the rapture? Would you be ready? Or will you be left behind? What if today, this very day, death comes knocking at your door? Would you be ready? Church, you don't have to be old to face eternity. There are some of us that are pushing the envelope, Brother Lynn. Okay, some of us are right there on the edge of eternity. But folks, you don't have to be old. All you need to do is watch tonight's news. You watch KSAT tonight. Find out how many young people under 30 are dying because of car accidents, gunshot wounds, even illness. You see, folks, you are not promised tomorrow, and we are all on borrowed time. And you need to prepare for eternity now, today. Jesus said to the rich farmer who was trying to figure out, how in the world am I going to build bigger barns to hold next year's crop? Jesus said, you fool! Tonight, this very night, your soul will be required of you. What are you waiting for? What's keeping you back? You need to know that Jesus has already done everything necessary for you to be saved. You already know that you need to be saved. You know that if you die without Christ, you'll spend eternity in hell, separated from God, from your family, from your friends. Why are you waiting? What's holding you back from following Jesus? The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. It's the appointed time right now. You are not here by accident. You're here today to hear this message and to give your life to Christ. Today is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus today. That's the lesson. That's the message from Zechariah to us today. He's coming again, and he's coming back as the hammerer. Come to Jesus today. Friend, listen to me. Jesus loves you with an everlasting love. I can't overemphasize how much he loves you. The Bible says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But the opposite is also true. If you do not receive the Son, you will spend eternity in hell. Not because God doesn't love you, but because God is just and he's righteous. And he's provided for your salvation. And if you choose to reject his way of salvation, you'll spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. That's not God's plan, but it may be yours. Will you come to Jesus today? The Bible tells us we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Scripture tells us that because we're sinners, we deserve to die and spend eternity in hell. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Jesus is so gracious that he gave us a way out. His gift to us was his life that he gave up for us that we might be saved. The scripture tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, that as many as would receive him, to them he'd give them the right to be called the children of God. He said, look, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. I'm calling you right now. And if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to you. I will save you. I will redeem you. I will give you eternal life. Don't pass up this opportunity. Come to Jesus today. We're going to give you an invitation to do just that. I'm going to stand at the front of the building like I do every Sunday. I'm going to invite you to come. And if you need to be saved today, come to Jesus. He loves you so much. He wants to save you. He's done everything necessary for you to be saved. It's on you now to respond. The Holy Spirit's called you. He's already called you. You know in your heart that you need to be saved. Come on. You need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. You need to make a stand and say, I declare that I belong to Jesus Christ because of what he's done for me on the cross. And you do that through baptism. Because as you stand in the water, it represents the cross of Christ. When you're lowered down into the water, it represents that you are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Some of you need to do that. Some of you need to join this church today. This is the place where you're being fed. This is where you're being led. This is the place where you need to come and plug in and help expand the kingdom of God with your efforts, with your money, with your time, with your talents, all that you have. This is the place. So the invitation is open. Come be saved. Commit your life to Christ. Recommit your life to Christ. Come be a part of this church. Does that make sense? Is that clear enough? Good. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for providing Jesus as a Savior, as a sacrifice to save us from our sins and to give us eternal life. And we thank you, Father, that today we can have this opportunity just to invite people to come. And we pray that they'll respond. Lord, even those that are watching online right now, they can simply bow their heads and pray, Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me. Change my life. I want to follow you. Father, we pray that many will do that. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.